Dear saints, let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We will worship God in spirit and in truth.
Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." Lord, the heavens and the earth and the seas are yours. Everything you speak comes to pass. Your every command holds firm. Wicked politicians and rulers seek to throw off your yoke, but you bring their counsel to nothing, and you frustrate their plans. A king, we know, is not saved by his great army, and a warrior is not delivered by his great strength, but you, our Father, protect your people and preserve them through all generations. You're our only hope of salvation in this life and in the next, and your kingdom will never fail. And so we shout for joy in your name and praise your mighty works. Amen.
Amen.
Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Please kneel with me as we confess our sins. Let us confess together. Our Father, you look from heaven and behold all the sons of men on earth. You see our hearts and consider our works. We confess that we daily fall short of your perfect law and stand before you only in the righteousness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Forgive us in his name and conform us to his image more every day. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Further in Psalm 33, we read, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy." Dear saint, God watches over you always, and his steadfast love is upon you at all times. This is a wonderful truth. He loves you and he watches over you, even when you are unaware that he is doing so. But there are times, especially when you're suffering in your body or in your spirit, that it can be hard to find comfort in God's watch care. After all, if God is watching your struggles and trials, then why doesn't he just fix them? The answer is not that God is a spectator watching from a distance. Rather, he is a loving father and he is a good physician. And so you can take great comfort in knowing that he is working all things together for good to those who love him. All things together for good. His eye is upon you, not just to observe, but to deliver your soul from death. And that is why we can say with the psalmist, our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Dear saints, let your heart rejoice in Christ, because you've trusted in his holy name, and the Lord's mercy is upon you. Rejoice, you have been forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament scripture and sermon text is from 1 Corinthians 16. These are God's words. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. But he will come when he shall have convenient time. Watch ye, Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. Let all your things be done with charity. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That ye submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with an holy kiss. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we thank you for your word. We know that in your word are the words of life. Give us ears to hear, hearts to obey you, and enable us by the power of your Spirit to walk in obedience to your written word. For Christ's sake, amen. You may be seated. For you visiting, and those of you who have been here the last couple of months while I've been out of the pulpit, I'm just finishing a series of sermons on 1 Corinthians. So I made it all the way to the last chapter, but have not got to it yet. So this is the last sermon on Corinthians that we've been working through for, I don't know, about 6 months or so. The title of this sermon comes from verse 14, the title Done in Love, and seeks to tie together the breadth of teaching that Paul is presenting in this letter. Let all that you do be done in love. The Corinthians had not done their works in love, not all of their works, or at least not all of the Corinthians. They had many ulterior motivations that were not consistent with the biblical message that Paul had presented to them. Recall from earlier in the chapter the various kinds of troubles and sins that were going on in the church. Among them was ungodly division. Factions had arisen in the church from various leaders, some of those who were even opposed to Paul himself. These factions were not love motivated. No doubt some of these divisive people would likely justify their behavior as being somehow done for righteousness' sake, or for at least for their own view of what doing right looks like. Secondly, there was scandalous sins going on in the church. A man was committing adultery with his father's wife, and Paul claimed that even unbelievers were shocked by this sin. A faithful church speaks the truth in love. It does not make excuses for sin, but calls sins by name. This is one of the means of grace, in fact, for God's people. When sins are named and called to repentance, there is a place of forgiveness and restoration. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, a man is repentant and he's restored to the fellowship of the saints. There's some speculation that maybe it's this man in the first letter. We don't know if that's the case, but clearly somebody had been disciplined and separated from the body. And in Paul's second letter, his main concern is that the man's forgiveness and restoration to the church is complete, and that his sin not be held against him. Another issue that was going on in the church is that they were suing one another in court. Paul talks about this, saying, how could you even go before unbelievers in court? Aren't you wise enough to handle issues that arise in your body among yourself? But before you even get to court, before you get to unbelievers taking themselves to the court of law of unbelievers, what was going on to occasion that? Who was cheating their brother? Who was lying about their work or about their money issues or reneging on promises that they have made? Clearly, some in that body were motivated by self-interest above the interest of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And that lack of love, not only the lawsuits in the courts, but the lack of love of brother to brother was a scandal to Paul. In this church, at the very place of fellowship with God and one another, the fellowship of the table, was another place where they were revealing their lack of love. This is a place where we ought to remember God's love for us in Jesus Christ. And then our ability to celebrate that love as we look around and see God's grace established to us as we learn how to love one another. But at that place, their motivation was not in love towards one another, but was self-seeking and exclusionary. Now we're in the last chapter. All of those things had gone on before. This was a church. It was a young church, but it was a messed up church. And Paul doesn't make excuses for these various things. Clearly, they were not heeding his words. They were not heeding the scriptures. And given this last chapter of Corinthians, this letter that he wrote them, here's the end, you might think that he would then take a final punch. He's chastised them duly. He might want to double down and say, and I really mean it, and sort of rub it in at the end here to get the point before he shows up. But that's not what Paul does. And I would exhort you to take note, and parents especially, take note to the way that he speaks to them. With all of these failures, he doesn't then browbeat them with a final punch at the end. On the contrary, he speaks to them as a father, the right sort of father, urging his children that they can do right, that he expects them to do right, and that he actually believes that they will do right. That's the demeanor that he has. In verse 13, which is right before he says, do everything in love, he says, watch, stand fast, act like men, be strong, do everything that you do in love. Now those are very encouraging words. Those are strength words. They sound like the words of a general emboldening his men, or of a coach reminding his team of their duty and ability. You think about a coach, halftime of a football game, and the first half didn't go your way at all, and there were lots of mistakes, and the scoreboard shows that. What does a coach do in such a situation? Well, he might point out some very specific failures. Here's where we messed up. Here's where we need to fix it. Let's get back to the game plan. But he doesn't then just beat them up and say it's hopeless. There's no hope. We may as well just end the game now. Let's just send out a forfeit for the second half. That's not what he does. He points out the mistakes, and then he encourages them to be strong. Act like men. Remember what we practice. You guys can execute this. Go out and do it. That's the flavor of Paul's chapter here, and it would be good for us to remember that. He opens this chapter by saying, now concerning the collection of the saints, and then he orders them to take up on the first day of the week a collection as God has put in your heart to give forth. As God has blessed you, bless others. And they're taking a gift to Jerusalem, which is the saints there are suffering. That may seem a little bit odd, given the nature of this letter, that he has the boldness at the end of it to then tell them to do your duty, give in proportion to this need. Well, again, he is speaking as someone who expects them to do right. They've clearly previously committed to this gift, and now he's saying, if you're a Christian, you'll be faithful to your word, you'll be faithful to your commitments, and you'll follow through. He believes that they will do right, and that's the way that he loves them. Also, as a quick aside, it mentions on the first day of the week. The Christians early began to meet the first day of the week. This was the Lord's Day. Instead of the Jewish Sabbath, Saturday, the Christians began to meet on the Lord's Day and worship and take collections on that day. In verse 5, he says, I will come unto you when I pass through Macedonia. This is a good reminder that there's accountability. He's told them what to do. He's exhorted them as a father. He's saying, and I believe you're going to do what's right, But he's also warning them, I am going to come there. I'm going to come and check. There is going to be some reckoning. And that's a good reminder. We all need that. We need accountability. He mentions Timothy, Timotheus here in the King James, that see that he can dwell with you without fear. He's going to visit them. He's trying to visit them. And he says, reminds them not to despise Timothy. And that might remind us, you ever write your notes and then you can't read your own notes? I wanted to say something about that, but I'm not sure what. But in Timothy, Paul writes to him and says, don't let them despise you because of your youth. So Timothy was a young minister, but he was full of the Spirit of God, and he was commissioned by Paul with Paul's authority, and he reminds the Corinthians to honor him. Also, another interesting thing in verse 12, he says he wanted Apollos to go visit them, but he says he didn't agree with me. He didn't think it was time for him to go. He's going to come at a different time. You think in terms of the authority structure of the broader church, if you will, Paul as an apostle and the one who sends and appoints pastors and or bishops, Timothy and Titus were likely pastors who were over larger areas. But he doesn't just command them to do something. Apollos disagreed with Paul on when it was best for him to go visit the Corinthians. And Paul allows him to make that decision of his will. He serves under the authority of Paul with still freedom and the ability to make choices. It's not simply commanded to him. And I think that's worth noting. In the middle of this is this exhortation, this encouragement. Watch, stand fast. Quit you like men. Be strong. You might watch for impending trouble. You might watch yourselves in such a situation to be ready. Take care of yourself. Stand fast, he says. It's not enough just to see trouble coming. There's a watchman. He can watch. He sees trouble coming. But what does he do? Does he then run away because the enemy is coming? Or does he stand fast? Does he call people to arms? And does he stay there also to fight himself? Act like men. Quit you like men, it says in the King James. It means act like a man. Having watched and stood strong, then what do? You watch, you stay there, but now you have to fight. You have to fulfill your duty. Face the enemy. Fight, be strong, trust in the Lord. Fight with great strength, clothe in the armor of God. And then finally he says, do this all by love. Be motivated by love. I say that's the centerpiece of systematic theology. You might not think love is the center of systematic theology. In fact, if you're in the world of pastors and elders and academics who are embroiled in systematic theology, often what you see is a lack of love there. But that ought not to be the case. We are not just students of the Bible in our brains trying to figure out right words or accurate a description of what the Bible says. We are to be motivated by love. The most basic systematic theology is the Ten Commandments. And the heart of the Ten Commandments is learning how to love God and love your neighbor. Really, at the center of all of our systematics needs to be this foundational principle. It's to change us into the image of God because we love Him and learn how to love our brothers. The Corinthians had failed at many of these points. They did not watch for trouble. When trouble arose, they did not stand fast. They fled from their duty. Instead of strength, they exhibited weakness. But Paul doesn't just browbeat them about that. He's encouraging them again. You can do this. I mentioned a coach rousing his team. Also, a general might do this. If you're in a battle and it doesn't go well and there's a retreat and a regathering, you don't just melt away. You don't quit the field. You rouse your troops again. We have to go back out there. We don't have an alternative army. You are our guys. We have to go out and fight. Or sometimes, even in the face of the enemy, before the battle, begins, you may cower with fear because the enemy seems to have a greater strength or advantage in position. And it takes a leader to say, be strong, stand fast, act like men, here we go. And that quavering of fear that some people may have is encouraged and exhorted by good leadership. That's part of what Paul is doing here. A cowardly failure or the temptation to cowardliness can be erased by one act of bold valor. That's what he's calling the Corinthians to do. Do the right thing. He mentions here in verse 15 the household of Stephanas, and that they are addicted. They've addicted themselves to the ministry. In the King James, addicted. Your translation might say something else. I like that, addicted. Being addicted to something is like you just can't help it. You just have to do it. You don't even know why sometimes. You just can't not do it. And he's saying, honor such ministers who are like that. And in one sense, the ministry is like that. Certainly the pastoral ministry. Paul talks about it like that. Woe to me if I don't preach. I just feel compelled to do it. It's not like that I want to. I just can't not. And sometimes your pastor or your elders and deacons are like that. Do you know men like that? I know like men like that. I know men like that in this church. I know lots of pastors and elders who are like that. They do the ministry habitually, and they just can't stop themselves. But the Bible says, submit yourselves to such men. And everyone who acts like that. Then there's some greetings there, some final greetings and salutations from various people. He ends in an interesting way, with really strong language. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. If you love the Lord Jesus, you will be blessed. And that's the nature of the world. That's the nature of every human being. Those who love the Lord Jesus Christ will be blessed. Those who reject the Lord Jesus or reject his word and live by their own standards, regardless of God's standard, are going to be cursed. Those are simply the facts of the way that the world is. And so the Lord calls us to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to find forgiveness and grace and mercy and also obedience to him by his Spirit. I want to finish with several admonitions from Corinthians related to love. The Corinthian church was relatively new. It was filled with first-generation Christians converted out of paganism. It's not surprising to us that they found it difficult to adhere to a new way of living. They had to learn all sorts of new things. And they were in trouble. Paul doesn't excuse them for being new. He expected them to understand what he had taught them, to obey it, to begin to study the scriptures. For them, it would have been the Old Testament scriptures, and see what God's will for them was and to live that way. So he didn't make excuses for them. And he makes it clear that if they don't repent and learn how to obey the scriptures, then their church was going to be in really big trouble. It was going to implode and split and struggle for survival. And while the problems in Corinth were formidable, the solution to the problems was fairly simple, like most of us with most of our problems. Heed the apostles' words. Turn from your own version of right and wrong, and obey what God has revealed in his word. Now, we might think ourselves distant from many of the problems of this ancient church, but the reality is that we are human, and the basic problems that plagued that church are the same basic problems that are in every church: envy and strife. And they exist in all churches because there are people in all churches. God offers us a different way of living. In fact, commands us to live differently. It's the way of love. Our modern culture wants love to mean do whatever you feel. If you feel it, then it must be love, and you cannot deny your feelings. We know that that is not biblical love. That's the main message of Disney, but it's not the main message of the Bible. Biblical love is doing the right thing for the right reasons. Speaking truth in love. It's not just speaking truth. The scriptures give us great wisdom. Speak the truth in love. It's not just speaking the truth. You can speak the truth about somebody. You can say something that's true about a spouse or about a brother or sister or about a brother or sister in the Lord or a minister can say something about a congregant that's true, that's completely damaging to them. You can cause people's character to be harmed amongst the brotherhood by the things that you say, even if they're true. That's not what the Bible calls us to. Speak the truth in love. What is required? What is wise? What most honors Christ? What's best for the church? What's the most helpful actually to that person? So we have to learn to speak truth in the right way. You can do the right, say the right things or true things for the wrong reasons. You can also love without being true. This sort of love overlooks faults to a fault. It allows sins that damage families and harm the church to run rampant among the people of God. That was happening in Corinth. And we are seeing more and more of this sort of thing in the evangelical church today. All sorts of sins are not only tolerated within the church, they're now embraced as normal, even though they go completely contrary to the Bible. And we ought not to allow such things. Those churches are going to implode sooner rather than later. So how do you do all things in love? How do you know what wisdom requires of you and how to act? How do you stand on godly principles, speaking truth, while also doing what is best for your brothers and sisters and the body of Christ and that truly brings God glory? Well, I'm going to run you through a little thought experiment. Think of someone that you have conflict with. It's not difficult because it's probably the person sitting next to you. Okay? If you're married, you have conflict with your spouse. You talk and you have differences. You have different views. You see things from a different perspective. It doesn't just have to be difficult conflict. It's just the fact that there's a different person. If you have siblings, there's conflict. You might love each other and get along well, but there's differences of views, and sometimes they arise to import. It might be somebody at work. If you have a job, then you have issues with bosses or employees. If you're ambitious, there's probably even more conflict because the boss is up here and you'd like to be up here too. So there's a difference of views often about how the things ought to go. You may have issues with church leaders, with the pastor, with elders, or maybe with another person in the church. And I'm not just talking about sins that have separated you. Just the very fact of having to deal with people, to talk to people, to work through problems. So don't think conflict in the terms of, I got to come up with a person that I'm an adversary with. That's not what I mean at all. But think of somebody particular, and then think of how you talk to them or how you work through troubles. Let's go back to the very center of everything that's presented to us in 1 Corinthians, which is chapter 13, love. He says here at the end, let everything you do be done in love. So let love be your guide. In this thought experiment, in your working through things with this person, were you patient? That's the first aspect of love. Were you patient? Did you wait to deal with them? Did you pray? And then did you wait some more? That's what patience does. One of the best pieces of advice I ever got from a pastor friend of mine, Pastor Randy Booth, who's a godly and wise man, said, you know, in church, when something happens or somebody sins or there's some kind of conflict or there's an issue, certain people say, you've got to do something. Isn't somebody going to do something? And he said, most of the time, the thing to do is nothing. Great piece of advice. Now, it's not nothing. It's waiting. It's prayer. It's trusting that the Lord is going to provide a way. That's what love does. kind. When you finally did act, did your words display the patience that you're exhibiting, i.e. when you talked to them, were you kind, or did you just couldn't tolerate the wait any longer and finally had to address it? Love does not envy or boast. When you talk to somebody or this person, why are you saying something? And how are you saying it? This really applies to siblings in a home, especially many of our homes, which are big. There's lots of siblings, lots of opportunity for conflict. What is the nature of the conflict? Why are you saying something? Are you glad for your brother to get in trouble with mom and dad? Why? Are you just as good as them or just as important to them? That's envy talking. And then you start talking about how you can do things just as well as them or better than them. That's boasting. The Bible says that's not love. It's not arrogant or rude. Arrogance, you would never be like them. I would never do that, you might say, of your brother's sin. Or being insulting about somebody else's behavior. Bible says that's not love either. It does not insist on its own way. This is a problem in churches, but also in businesses. When you insist it needs to be done a particular way, and you're just not ever going to be happy unless it's done that way. And so you're always unhappy because you're not in charge and it's not done the way you want it. But that's not love. It's not irritable or resentful. Are you often or always bothered? Are you the sort of person that gets bothered by things? Oh, that just, I can't believe he did that. That just irks me when he does that. Do you do that occasionally? We all do that occasionally. But is that part of your character? Are you always bothered by things? Are you irritable? That's resentment. Do you get mad when someone doesn't listen to you or heed your advice? Because, of course, you know best. And you might even know best, but you still can't be irritable or resentful about it because that's not love. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Children, when your brother gets the spanking for the thing that he got caught for, that you didn't get caught for, are you happy about that or are you sad about that? Do you rejoice that they got in trouble, or maybe they did something worse than what you did, and at least they took the brunt of it, and you rejoice at that? No, we are to rejoice in good things and not bad things. Love bears all things. Bears all things. Do you stand? That's the stand fast part. Do you stand with your brother or sister and in your family, but also in your family of God, in great loyalty through the most difficult, sometimes sinful, trying times, or abandon them in their hour of need? Well, love sticks with them and bears through. Love believes all things. Christians are not to be gullible. It's not talking about being a gullible person. It is being hopeful when there is no hope. It's wanting what is best even when your brother or sister has given you reason to doubt. It's believing that there's still a way. That's believing all things. I know it looks dire. I know this is terrible. But there's some way. I believe it. I believe God is going to act. I know we're going to get through it. And that's the next one. Hopes all things. That's a vision for the future. Someone who loves God and loves people believes God works everything out. As Pastor David said, he works all things for good. We know that's true. The Bible says it. Many of us have seen God do it over and over and over again. And because of that, in our love for God and our hope for his blessing for other people, we hope what's best for all things. Endures all things. Love perseveres. Love perseveres. It can endure a lot. Love perseveres through trials, difficulties, sins, sicknesses, and even through one of the hardest things to endure, prosperity. We don't endure prosperity very well. It's one of the things that really trips us up. God, in his kindness, gives us difficulties so that we learn to trust him again, over and over again. But if you love God and you walk in his light, then you will endure all things. Is that you? Or are you too weary to continue the fight. Some Christians stumble in this life and just because they give up. It just gets too hard. I've been a Christian for a long time. I've been through a lot of really difficult things. And I understand this temptation to just say, you know what? It's just too hard. I'm just going to coast. But love doesn't do that. And for a weak Christian or a weaker brother, it needs the encouragement of your other brothers. So think in terms of the army or the team. It's not just one person who makes the team. We're knit together. We're bound together in Christ. And so part of responding in love is bringing others along with you when they're discouraged, when they're down, believing for them, bearing for them, enduring for them, and helping them make it to the finish line. And then the last thing, and this really is it's exhortation, but it's also a promise. Love never ends. So the exhortation is, don't stop loving. God has given you the ability to live this way because he loves you and he's given you his Spirit. And he does have expectations of you to love him and love other people. So don't stop loving. But it's also a promise. Love never ends. God's love extends to us in the most difficult of circumstances, whether it's difficulties caused by sickness or whether you've brought trouble on yourselves through various sins. God is faithful and just to forgive sinners. He's the prodigal father waiting with open arms. That's love. Come back to me, and his love never ends. Every time we need his love is there. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that your love extends to us in every situation, whether in sickness, hardships, despair, or prosperity, whether in our various temptations to envy and strife and all sorts of things. Lord, we see the Corinthians sinned in many of these ways, and so have we. But we also know that you are faithful and just to call us back to yourself and to receive us with open arms, forgiving our sins, restoring us, and then granting us the power of your Spirit to walk in new life. We thank you for all of this through our Savior Jesus. Amen.
On the night before he was crucified, Jesus prayed for his followers that they would be one, just as the Son and the Father are one. This doesn't mean that we somehow become God, but it does mean that we become participants in the covenant of love between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We should believe that since Jesus made this request from his Father, that his Father conceded and said yes to the request. In other words, we Christians don't have to become one. We are one, and we must love one another and live out that reality that already exists among us. And so at this table where the many grains become one loaf, we should say amen to what we are, the one loaf, the body of Jesus Christ. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies unto everlasting life as you trust in the Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body given for you.